because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Personal revival and mission. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help, your blessing tonight upon this time of preaching. Thank you for the faithful brethren who have come out tonight for another service. And we pray now that you would arrest our hearts and our minds and speak to us through your word as only you can. Pray for strength for myself, Lord, and for your enabling for this time of preaching, that our hearts might be stirred by your spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we think about the context of the passage before us, we have the death of an earthly king, don't we, in verse 6, in the year that King Uzziah died. And that was about 740 BC, after a reign of 52 years. And as you study the life of Uzziah, overall he was a good king. He had a fairly major failure though at the end of his life. And anyway, this is the context. We have the removal of an earthly king, and yet we see the King Eternal still upon his throne. And so as we look at the passage before us, I want us to see four clear steps that we can trace here that led Isaiah down the path of personal revival and toward usefulness for God. And so that's what we're looking at tonight. Personal revival and evangelism, personal revival and missions. There's a definite link between those two things. And so I want us to trace those four steps that can also powerfully affect our lives if we allow the Spirit of God to work in our hearts. And so the first thing I want you to notice in verse 1 through 4 is what I would call Isaiah's vision. Isaiah's vision. And who can really put into words the glory and the grandeur that are in these verses as we have a description of the King Eternal upon the throne? It's like at times in the Bible, God rolls back the curtains into the heavenly realm and just gives us a little glimpse through the pages of his word there of the glory of God and the majesty of God. And that's where it all started for Isaiah, this clear vision of who God was, a clear vision of the King upon the throne. And how we need that today. It seems to me that as you read the word of God, that sometimes when God was going to call a man to special service, he first gave that man a glimpse of his glory. A glimpse of his glory. Because if we're really going to serve God, we need to understand something of who God is. Because that understanding of who God is will affect the way we serve. And so this is where it all started for Isaiah. This was a definite experience of personal revival in the life of Isaiah. We see that as we get through the passage, as he sees the glory of God and then reflects upon his own condition. And then the commission comes to Isaiah there in the latter part of the chapter. And so as we look at the vision here, let's take a moment to see what Isaiah saw. And Isaiah was confronted with two realities here. Firstly, what I would call the highness of God. He was confronted with the highness of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord, listen to these words, sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And if there's something that we need to recover in this age of cheap Christianity, rock and roll Christianity, watered down, lukewarm Christianity, it's a revival of seeing God for who he is. God is not a rock star. God is not a DJ. God is not a dance instructor. God is not a movie star. He's the thrice holy God of eternity. Amen. And we have this move today, very often out there, to try and lower God down to the level of the people. Well, we just need to bring God down to the level of the people. Listen, you're never going to bring the King Eternal down off of his throne. And what we need to do is, rather than trying to lower God in the eyes of the people, we need to exalt God in the eyes of the people. And rather than trying to drag God down to our level, how about we, by God's grace, be lifted up a little more towards his level. Amen. To see him for who he is. And so Isaiah saw God exalted far above all, exalted in his sovereignty. Exalted in his sovereignty. Here he is, the king, upon the throne. Listen to the words of Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one, listen to these words, that inhabiteth eternity. But God is so immense, and God is so indescribable and so infinite that he is described as inhabiting eternity. I think about the words of the psalmist, from everlasting to everlasting thou art God. Oh, we need a revival today of a correct view of God. Inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And so he was confronted with the highness of God. God exalted in his sovereignty. God exalted in his majesty. Notice here back in the verse there, verse 1, it says that God, he saw God high and lifted up, and notice these words, and his train filled the temple. Now, that wasn't a choo-choo train, okay? The word train there refers to a long flowing part of the garment. You've seen perhaps a bridal train where a bride comes down the aisle and she has that long flowing part of her veil or whatever flowing out behind her. That's the picture of the word. And it's a description of the glory of God, the majesty of God filling the temple there. What a majestic picture there. God seated upon the throne and his majesty and his glory there pictured as a flowing robe. No doubt light and glory and just the manifestation there of the God who is. And so he was confronted with the highness of God. The highness of God. The king on the throne. Aren't you thankful tonight that God is still on the throne? Amen. This is our God. And you cannot unseat him. He cannot be impeached. You cannot throw him out of office. I don't care how much atheists shake their fists in the face of God. God is not leaving his throne. He's the God of eternity. But he was also confronted with the holiness of God. And this is the major emphasis of the vision. The holiness of God. He saw the highness of God, but also the holiness of God. Look at verse 2 through 4. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And look at this. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. There was a literal shaking there of the posts in the temple at the mention of the holiness of God. And so this is the major emphasis of the vision, the holiness of God. We need to get back to that today too, don't we? But the modern church has largely lost sight of the holiness of God. The holiness of God. How can we even begin, even in human language, to describe the holiness of God? It's just so indescribable. God's purity and his majesty there. That's the picture we have here. And so the holiness of God is emphasized firstly in the seraphim's posture. The seraphim's posture. You notice these creatures are described having six wings. And these holy creatures called seraphims, the word has the idea of a glowing one, a one with a fiery appearance. And so it's like they glow in the very presence of God. And the Bible tells us that these holy creatures fly with two wings. And then with two wings, they cover their feet in the presence of God. And with two wings, they veil their faces in the presence of God. And think about it. These are sinless creatures. These are creatures that have never sinned like we have. These are pure and holy angelic beings, and yet they are so in awe of the holiness of God, they are so in reverence of the holiness of God, that they dare not gaze upon God, as it were. They veil their face in reverence to God, they veil their feet in reverence to God, and they cry out continually one to another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. I tell you, we need a revival today of knowing something of who God is. So what's going on in churches today where they sound like a rock concert? You know, there's very little difference in the sound between many churches out there and the nightclub and the pub. You say, what's happened there? How can there be such a lowering of standards, and how can there be such flippancy and so much worldliness in churches? You say, what's happened? I'll tell you what's happened. They've lost sight of the holiness of God. They've lost sight of who God is. Where is the holy awe and fear of God in our day? Because the God we serve is Adonai. He's almighty. He's all powerful. The God we serve is before all things. He's the creator. He's everlasting. He's ever present. He's El Shaddai, God Almighty. He's Elohim, the creator. He's God. He's glorious. He's high. He's holy. He's immutable. He's immortal. He's invisible. He's indescribable. He's unchangeable. The God we serve is the I Am. He's just. He's Jehovah. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. Jehovah Ra'ah, the Lord our shepherd. Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. He's Jehovah Shema, the Lord is there. He's King. He's King of Israel. He's King everlasting. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. The God we serve is marvelous, majestic, never changing, omnipotent, all powerful, omnipresent, everywhere present, omniscient. He knows all things. He's the only wise God. He's perfect. He's pure. He's powerful. He's potentate. He's provider. He's ruler. He's redeemer. He's self-existent, self-sufficient, sovereign, sinless, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He and he's victor over sin and death and the grave. That's the God we serve.
Amen.
That's the God we serve. The highness of God, the holiness of God. And so the holiness of God is emphasized in the seraphim's posture, but also in the seraphim's praise. We notice here this anthem of praise. And I find it interesting here, it says here, they cried one unto another. So there's two things at work here. I believe that this is an expression of worship to the God on the throne, but it's like they will not allow each other to forget that the God they serve is holy. They're crying one to another, these angelic beings. Holy. They're reminding each other of the holiness of God. And you know, we need to think about that. When we come into the church and we sing, it's to the Lord and it's to each other. Read Ephesians chapter 5. We sing unto the Lord and we sing to each other. Why do we sing to each other? To remind each other of the character of God. To remind each other of the truths of the Word of God. And this is something that we see in these heavenly creatures. They will not allow each other to forget that God is holy. And we need to also remind each other of who God is, that lest we forget and we lose sight of the holiness of our God. You know, it's interesting that holiness is the only attribute of God in the Bible that is repeated in this fashion. Now, God, there are many attributes of God in the Bible, and we need to embrace and cherish each one. God is merciful, and God is long-suffering, and God is good, and God is just, and we can go through the whole list there. But isn't it interesting that this is the only attribute of God that is repeated three times in this way? So we don't read merciful, 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 and God is merciful, I'm not denying that. We don't read, long-suffering, 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 but we do read holy, holy, holy. In other words, if you're going to understand something of the God you serve, you must come to terms with this fact. He is holy. God is holy. How can we even begin to describe it? The holiness of God means to be set apart. We could say it this way, there is none like him. None like him. The holiness of God speaks of the otherness of God. He's distinct. He's above his creation. He's indescribable. There's none like him. It speaks of God's majesty and his purity, of course. There's just no sin in him. God is light and in him is no darkness at all. What a God we serve. You say, well, how's that connected to missions? Well, if we don't get a grasp of who God is, if we don't see ourselves in light of the holiness of God, we're not going to see the need for missions. As we'll get to that in a moment. So there's this anthem of praise, holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, this vision had a huge impact on Isaiah. Do you know what one of Isaiah's favourite titles for God is in his book, the book of Isaiah? It's the Holy One and the Holy One of Israel. In fact, outside of Isaiah, there's just only a few places where those titles appear, some in the Psalms and a couple in Jeremiah. But other than that, you will find that Isaiah's, two of his favourite titles for God are the Holy One and the Holy One of Israel. this made a deep impression on him. I believe if you could have spoken to Isaiah and asked him, what is God like? He would have immediately said, God is holy. God is holy. Holy, holy, holy. We need a revival of that understanding today in a day where we have a cheap view of God. A cheap view of God. And God being presented like he's your boyfriend. And God being presented like he's a rock star. And God being presented like he's a hippie from the beach. And these sorts of depictions of God. That's not the God of the Bible.
Amen.
The God of the Bible is indescribably holy. And so, the posts of the house were moved. There was a literal shaking of the house at the mention of the holiness of God. We need a bit of a shake-up, don't we? We need a bit of a shake-up. There's something wrong, isn't there, today where, you know, in a sense, the posts were moved, but the people were not. You know, if the posts could be moved at the mention of God's holiness, how much more should our hearts be genuinely stirred and moved at the mention of the character of our God. And so, Isaiah's vision. Look secondly at Isaiah's confession. Isaiah's confession, verse 5. Then, in fact, look at verse 5 and verse 6 and note that they both start with that little word, then. Can you see that? Verse 5, then said I, woe is me. And then verse 6 says, then flew one of the seraphims. And so here in verse 5 and 6 we have the blessed results, we could say, the blessed consequences of the vision on Jeremiah, the effect of the vision on Jeremiah. And so that brought him to this place of confession. And so here's what's happening. When Isaiah saw God for who he was, he then saw himself for who he was. Do you see that? Isaiah saw his sinfulness in the light of God's holiness. You know why there's such a light view of sin today? People have lost sight of the holiness of God. They've lost sight of the fear of God. Because if you get a renewed vision of the holiness of God and the fear of God, you can't but have that produce a greater sensitivity to sin. So when Isaiah saw God for who he was, he saw himself for what he was. And look at his confession here. It was twofold. Firstly, I am undone. You study that word. It's a very powerful word. It means literally to be destroyed. It means to perish or to be cut off. The same Hebrew word is translated perish, Psalm 49 verse 12. Brought to silence, Isaiah 15:1. Cease, Jeremiah 14:17. Cut off, Jeremiah 47 verse 5, and cut down, Zephaniah 1:11. And so just encourage you, by the way, that the King James is a wonderful resource for studying words. You look at how the translators translated one word in different ways, and it gives you a really good insight into the spectrum of meaning in that word. And so that's the meaning of the word, to be undone. It's like he's saying, Lord, I perish. Lord, I'm done. He just felt a deep sense of his nothingness and of his unworthiness in the presence of God. And you know, we need that. If we're going to be useful for God, we're going to have to come to that death to self, that place of death to self. Lord, I perish. Lord, I don't, you know, unfortunately today there's a popular sort of mood out there that says, well, you've got what it takes and you just need to pump yourself up and believe in yourself, you know. You know, there's a champion inside of you just waiting to be let out. And pump people up in self-confidence and self-esteem. You know, God's method is the opposite to the world. You know what God does? He smashes our self-confidence that we might become God-dependent. Because God is not interested in us being reliant on ourselves. God is not interested in using people who are self-reliant. God is interested in using people who are God-dependent. And you can see the powerful effect of this vision. It brought Isaiah to that place of deep humility, a deep sense of his nothingness and of his unworthiness to be used by God. It was like a death to self experience. It's like he cried out, I perish. I'm brought to silence. I'm speechless in your presence, God. And so his first confession was, I am undone. And then, I am unclean. I am unclean. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You see again the vision of the King. The Lord of hosts produced this deep sense of sinfulness in Isaiah. You know, the problem we have today is most people laugh at sin instead of cry over sin. People just have such a light view of sin. We tend to laugh about sin more than we mourn over sin. But if you get a fresh glimpse of who God is, it'll produce in you a serious view of sin. And that will be not only just, it'll produce a sense of your own sinfulness, but it'll also produce in you a sensitivity to the sinfulness around you. Notice it was twofold for Isaiah. I'm a man of unclean lips. He started with himself. That's a good place to start, isn't it? Because, you know, some Christians, oh, yeah, what's going on out there? What's going on over here? No, let the work of revival start with you first, and you see yourself for who you are first, and then others. And so he started with the confession of his own uncleanness, that I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And if sin around you doesn't concern you, that's a problem. You've lost sight of the holiness of God. We should have a sober response. We're living in a world that's just saturated with perversity and wickedness and vileness. And you say, how is it that Christians today seem to have such a light view of sin? Well, they're going to have a light view of sin if they have a light view of God. But isn't it interesting, as you look at Isaiah here, he was very concerned about his lips. That makes sense, doesn't it? Because Isaiah was called to be a mouthpiece for God. And if you're a preacher here, I know there's a couple of preachers here, I'm a preacher too, preach to myself here, but, you know, I tell you what, we should have that sense of, Lord, how can you use my lips? I mean, how can sinful lips speak of a holy God? Now, it's possible we're going to see God equipped Isaiah and cleansed him, but we should have that sense, Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips. You see, he was concerned. He was called to be a mouthpiece for a holy God, but he was so conscious about his own unholiness. I'm unclean. How can sinful lips proclaim a sinless God? Well, the answer is only when they're cleansed by God. And that doesn't just apply to preachers. If you're going to try and speak for God, we talk about being a witness and sharing the gospel. How can sinful lips speak of a sinless God? Well, only by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus and by cleansing. So we see his confession. I'm undone. I'm unclean. What we see here is the principle that we will not be truly usable for God until we have a sense of our corruptness, our nothingness, our unworthiness to say or do anything for God. We need to come to that place of deep humility and brokenness before God. Self must die that then we might live and serve in resurrection power. Now, I don't know your hearts here tonight, but you know, when you think about it, the first step to a relationship with God is coming to that place of saying, I am a sinner. I am unclean. If you're going to be saved from sin and cleansed from sin, you've got to come to that place, that repentant place where you say, Lord, I am a sinner and I need your cleansing. Maybe you're here tonight. So it's Sunday night, we're all saved here. I don't know your hearts. God knows your hearts. And maybe that's where you need to, that's the place you need to come to, because you can't even begin to serve God until you're first saved. You've got to be born again. You've got to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. That's the starting point, really, for a relationship. It is the starting point for a relationship with God and to ongoing usefulness. And so we see Isaiah's confession. Have you ever come to that place? And it's probably a place we need to come to, not just once in our lives, but periodically. Just remember who God is. Remember who you are. And just let self go down. just get a sense of your nothingness before God. Because the more of self there is in our service, the less usable we are. And so we've got to come to understand, embrace the cross there, and death to self. I perish. Self must perish if we're going to be used of God. And so then we come thirdly to Isaiah's cleansing. Isaiah's cleansing. Look at that in verse 6 and 7. And then there we have the second word, the second use of the word then. Then flew one of the seraphims under me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. So take note of that second then, revealing the blessed outcome from Isaiah's confession. So confession brought cleansing and ultimately equipping. And so you see here the response of God, God's moving there, dispatching the seraph, one of those seraphims to take a live coal off the altar, possibly the altar of sacrifice, maybe the altar of incense, but I just wonder whether it's from the altar of sacrifice. I like to just think of the blood-stained coal as an interesting thought there. The altar of sacrifice, where the lambs were burnt and the offerings were where the offerings were offered to God, and then there you have the coal taken off of that altar of sacrifice, the blood-stained coal, as it were, and brought and applied to the lips of the preacher there. And so think about this cleansing for a moment, and just notice that it was a fast cleansing. You see this seraphim flying swiftly to Isaiah to apply the cleansing to his life. You know, it's interesting, isn't it, that the seraphim could not directly touch the coal. He took a pair of tongs and he took that coal and then applied the cleansing. And you know, it must be a wonderful thing to be one of these angelic beings, but you know, they don't know what it is to experience cleansing like we do, because they're not sinful creatures. In fact, the New Testament tells us, I think it's in Peter's epistles, that they sort of gaze and wonderingly they desire to look into salvation. They're intrigued by it, but you know, they don't experience that. That's one blessing we experience, you know, is to know something of the application of cleansing to our lives as sinful people. Oh, the fiery cleansing here. Is that not what we need today? We need some men of God whose lips have been touched with some fire from the altar. We need some men whose preaching is fired with the power of God, where there's some spiritual warmth and spiritual fire and spiritual power. And I'm not talking about some sort of charismatic confusion, not talking about some sort of psyched up thing, but I'm talking about the genuine power of God. We need some preachers in pulpits today whose lips have been touched with some fire off the altar. Oh, that's what we need. Because it's possible to have preaching that is even doctrinally correct and yet devoid of spiritual power. Paul said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, my speech and the gospel that we preached there was not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. It wasn't in word only, the gospel that they preached, the apostles there, he says, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. And so what a wonderful cleansing. It was a fast cleansing, but it was also a fiery cleansing. So a fast cleansing. We see the answer of God there provided so swiftly, and it shows the heart of God that God is ready to cleanse if we'll but confess. It was a fast cleansing. It was a fiery cleansing. I've talked about that. We need that touch with fire off the altar. But it was also a focused cleansing. And notice that the cleansing was applied right to the specific area of need. Do you see that? He said, I'm a man of unclean lips. And God applied the cleansing directly to that area of need. And that should encourage you. By the way, you need to confess your sin more specifically. General confession brings vague relief. Be clear with God about the area of uncleanness. Be clear with God about the area of your life that's compromised. Don't just say, oh, well, God, I've kind of messed up. No. You tell God exactly what you've done. Tell God exactly about the area of defilement in your life. And here's the wonderful blessing. God will apply cleansing right to that point of need. So here's the heart of our God. We've got to come to that place of humility and brokenness before God. But see here the readiness of God to cleanse his servant and to equip his servant and to prepare his servant. And that should encourage you. Because ultimately, the only way we're going to be used of God is if God touches our lives. Oh, how we need the touch of God on our lips. How we need the touch of God on our lips as preachers, as we stand to preach the word of God. How you need the touch of God on your lips as you seek to be a witness to others. We need the touch of God, the cleansing of God. And so Isaiah's vision of God led to his confession, which led to cleansing. And notice now step number four, Isaiah's commission. Isaiah's commission, verse 8 and 9. Verse 8, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Now, just think briefly about three truths about Isaiah's commission that we can see here in the text. I want you to think firstly about this, the sequence leading to the call. The sequence leading to this call. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, who am I, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? The sequence of events in this passage is very significant. Because Isaiah only received the commission and the call after he'd seen God for who he was, after he had seen himself for who he was, and after the blockage of sin had been removed from his life, then he could hear clearly the call of God. You know what? I honestly believe this is why many men are not being called or are not responding to the call of God. It's not that God has stopped calling. They can't hear. There's no sensitivity to God's call and to what's on God's heart. Why? Because their lives are so blocked up with sin. And I appreciate that in many of our churches there's an emphasis on, you know, preaching that men would surrender to the call of the ministry and preaching for men to surrender to be pastors and missionaries and evangelists. And that's good. I'm all for that. But listen, they're not going to surrender to the call of God really until there's a measure of revival in their lives. And this is where there has to be a dealing plainly with sin, because once the blockage of sin is removed from the life, then there's a greater sensitivity to hear what's on God's heart, the call of God. How are we going to have revival in our churches? How are we going to have a revival in concern for the lost, evangelism, concern for missions, while the average independent Baptist today spends way more time on social media than they do in the scriptures? How are we going to have revival in our churches when you have a lot of people now in churches scrolling the whole world of the internet before church, after church? You know, could you not even just have one day break from all of that? Would it kill you to have one day break for the Lord and just let the Lord speak to you? You know, D.L. Moody, how many of you have heard of D.L. Moody, the famous evangelist, greatly used of God? You know what he was preaching against in his day? The Sunday paper. Because he said, you know what happens? He said, people go to church Sunday morning and then they go home and they fill their minds with all of these things from the Sunday paper. He said, they come back Sunday night, and he said, if Gabriel himself came down and tried to preach to them, he wouldn't make a dent on them because their heads are so full of everything from the Sunday paper. What would he say today when the average independent Baptist is scrolling Facebook after church on Sunday morning? How are you going to have a concern? Listen, young man, how are you going to have a concern for the world of work of missions while you listen to that rap music? Yeah. Do you really think that's good for your spiritual life? While that stuff's pounding away in your ears, you're listening to Taylor Swift or Ariana Grande or Dr. Dre or these, you know, or Eminem, these stupid rap artists and ridiculous. You know, it's apart from the fact it's wicked, it's just stupid.
That's right.
Stupid, nonsensical, rubbish.
Amen.
How are we going to see young men surrender the ministry when their lives are full of pornographic imagery? How are we going to see young men and young women raised up for the work of the harvest field when they're just full of the sewers of the online world? And that's the very important sequence we see in the passage here. There was first a deep work of spiritual revival in Isaiah, and then after that blockage of sin had been removed, after that work of spiritual stirring and revival had taken place in his life, then he heard, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I just wonder, as preachers, whether we should maybe spend a little more time preaching for personal revival with the power of the Spirit of God and seeing God's people's lives with God's power refreshed and renewed, and see the blockages of sin starting to get cleared out of their lives. And then perhaps we might see a resurgence in men surrendering for the ministry. But while people's lives are just full of sin, Christians' lives just full of sin, full of compromise, we're not going to see the surrenders we need. But it worries me. I look around Australia and we have an ageing pastorate. And I mean no disrespect to our elder men. I'm thankful for many of them that have stayed by the stuff. But who's going to take their place? Where are the labourers? Where are the young men? Where are the young women? I'll tell you where they are. Their heads are in cyberspace. Their heads are in Instagram and Snapchat and Facebook and all of that ridiculous world. No wonder they don't have ears to hear the call, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And if preachers won't deal with sin seriously and preach on sin seriously from the pulpit, how do they expect their people to have a serious view of sin? So the commission did not come to Isaiah until there had first been a deeper work of spiritual revival in Isaiah. He only heard the call after he had dealt with the blockage of sin in his life. Let me read you a quote by Andrew Murray. Andrew Murray wisely observed, listen to this, "Great advances in missions are always connected with a deep revival of spiritual life and a higher devotion to the Lord Jesus." Now, I think that can be demonstrated from church history. Great missionary endeavour often came as a fruit of revival. And God's people got right with God. The deep work of revival there, and often that then sparking the great missionary endeavour. What do you see in the contemporary church? The zeal for missions just going down, 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 down. The zeal for soul winning, down, down, down. Why? Because worldliness. Light view of sin. Low view of God. And so there is a connection between the missionary endeavours of a church and their view of God and the revival in the lives of the people. There needs to be an ongoing work of refreshing there, and it's not just a once-off thing, but just that ongoing work of revival in our lives to keep us sharp and by God's grace clean and pure. The sequence leading to the call. Now, think about my own testimony for a moment, my own experience. I grew up in a godly home, very thankful for that. The Lord called me to preach at a young age, at the age of seven. But when I got into my teen years, I really went through a period of rebellion and got into rock music, for one. And that'll just pour rocket fuel on your rebellion, by the way. You get into that music, it'll just pour rocket fuel on your rebellions. Rock and roll music's always been about rebelling against authority and drugs and immorality. That's what it's always been about. And I really shouldn't have to argue with you as to why that should have no place in your life as a Christian. I shouldn't have to argue with you about that. And guess what happened? When my heart got away from the Lord, my life started to get clogged up with sin. I had no interest in being a preacher. And got right away from that. Wanted to join the army. Strange, isn't it, how rebels want to join the army, one of the most disciplined organisations in the country, but there you go. And and I can look back now and I just thank God for reaching down into my life. I came to a crossroads and my dad challenged me. And I didn't even remember the verse reference at the time, but the verse that the Lord brought to my mind was from Psalm 84:11.
no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. It's now my last verse. And it's like the Lord just turned a light on in my mind and said, Simeon, you're looking out there into the world. You think you're missing out on all these good things the world has. But Simeon, if you just walk uprightly, if you just follow me, if there's something truly good for your life, I won't withhold it from you. Never underestimate the power of one verse to completely alter the direction of your life. And that verse just altered the direction of my life and got me headed in the right direction. And, you know, after that, it was kind of like, you know, sometimes when you've got layers of sin packed down in your life, it's like the Lord has to start removing the layers. And I can think of, from that time, there's a work of spiritual revival really got back into my Bible in earnest. And remember fessing up some things with my parents, and even wrote a letter to my previous church apologising for my rebellious spirit. And then at a combined fellowship meeting there in Sydney at about the age of 16, powerful preaching there, and the Lord just worked in my life, came forward in an invitation, and got some things right with my dad. And it wasn't long after that. It's like the Lord called me afresh. I mean, I knew I was called. But once that blockage of sin was out of my life, and there was a measure of spiritual revival and refreshing, I could hear God's voice again. And I was reading on a missions trip and reading in Matthew 4 about the people sitting in darkness seeing great light. And I understand now it's a prophecy of Christ. But the Lord used that. Simeon, people are in darkness and they need the light of Christ. And with tears, I just said, Lord, I surrender afresh. Take me, use me. I'm so thankful for that. I look back now and think, man, if God hadn't got a hold of my life there as a 15-year-old, I wouldn't have my wife today and precious 8 children, pastoring a church. Wouldn't have been able to have a part in this man's life who's now been a blessing to you.
Amen.
You know, the consequences of walking away from God are very dire. But the consequences, the blessed consequences, you could say, of following God are also a wonderful thing.
Amen.
And so I'm just saying there's a principle here. Really, for us to have a heart for missions, a heart for souls, there has to be a measure. For that to really be alive, there's got to be this revival of seeing God for who he is and a measure of refreshing our lives. And that's why we do want to emphasise missions in our churches, but let's also remember to emphasise the holiness of God and to preach prayerfully for revival in the lives of the people, because the more God's people get refreshed and stirred up for the Lord, the more they're going to have a heart. Lord, here am I, send me. So there's the sequence leading to the call. Notice the sensitivity to the call. Mentioned that there was a new sensitivity now in Isaiah, now that sin had been removed, to the call of God. And that call comes ringing down to us today, this call that's upon the heart of the eternal God. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? God is still asking that question. That call comes ringing down to us through the ages. And God is still looking for men willing. God is still searching for willing hearts to go for him. Interesting, isn't it? God didn't send the seraphims. Did he? These holy creatures. God didn't send the seraphims to go and preach. God is in the business of using saved, cleansed sinners to take the message. That means God's looking for you. Maybe there's someone here tonight who needs to say, Lord, at the very least, I'm willing. And sometimes people say, well, I'm just not sure if I'm called. Well, at least make yourself available. Say, Lord, here am I. Send me. That's your will. I'm yielded, Lord. And even if it's not your will for me to be a full-time pastor or missionary or whatever, Lord, I'm here available for you to use. Use me in my local church. Get behind, Lord, use me to be a blessing to my pastor. And there's something for all of us to do, isn't there? And we need preachers, but we also need people who can be helpers to preachers. Preachers need a lot of help. This pastor needs help. As he seeks to lead his family and take this church forward, he's going to need people like you to get behind him and pray and give and get involved and be a part of God's work. It's an exciting thing to be a part of God's work. It's nothing like it this side of eternity. So the sensitivity to the call and then the surrender to the call. (Clears throat) It's interesting to me that God did not directly address Isaiah here. He simply allowed Isaiah to hear the Godhead expressing the searching questions, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Isaiah would need to voluntarily surrender for such a task. God would not force him. And if you get close to the heart of this holy God, you'll find out that missions, the winning of souls, is very close to his heart. Now, in Isaiah's case, God was sending him to a people who would not hear. But God still wanted them to hear the message anyway. He still wanted to send a preacher to people who would not respond. And you know, I think Isaiah was going to need this vision of God because he had a very difficult ministry ahead of him. No doubt that vision of God was a sustaining influence in Isaiah's life as he faced a very tough assignment to preach to people who were not going to listen. That's the amazing thing, isn't it? That God, in his wisdom, still wants people who are not going to respond to hear the gospel. Say, oh, nobody, people just know that. Yeah, we go out soul-winning. What's the point? People won't listen. Well, God still wants people like you to go to those people and at least try.
Amen.
And if nothing else, it means that on Judgment Day, they will have no excuse. They can't say, well, no one came and told me. Praise the Lord, in this church age, we can go with the measure of confidence that if we're faithful, we will see some fruit. And so there's this call. Sequence leading to the call, the sensitivity to the call, the surrender to the call. Isaiah responds with those now famous words, here am I, send me. That'd be a good prayer for you to pray, wouldn't it? Lord, here am I, send me. But you know, you can't really say, here am I, send me, until you first confess, I am undone, I am unclean. That's what comes first. Personal revival. And from that, allowing the holiness of God, in a sense, to produce holiness in you. Deal with sin. Then that means you're in a place to really hear that call, to know something of God's heart. So what's your view of God tonight? How do you see your God? Have you lost the awe and the wonder? The reverence for God? What's your view of yourself? Do you see yourself for who you are in God's presence? Are you God-reliant or self-reliant? And will you, like Isaiah, surrender to God and say, here am I, send me. Dear God, we pray you bless this church. Thank you for it. Lord, how we need a fresh view, a fresh vision of your holiness. Lord, that then we might have in many ways a fresh view of our own sinfulness. We might see our corruption in the radiance of your perfection, our sinfulness in the light of your holiness, and then fall on our knees and beg for cleansing. Cleanse us, Lord, make us usable, equip us. We pray for preachers with lips touched with the coal from the altar, genuine power, some genuine fire from the touch of God. We pray, Lord, for revival in our churches, in our homes, for purging out of sin, that then there might be that greater sensitivity to the great need of world missions, the great need of evangelism that's upon your heart. We do pray you raise up more labourers in these last days who can take the gospel into a lost world. But bless us, we pray now. And stir us for you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
If there's time, is there any chance we could close with 485? A couple of lines of that, revive us again.